it's not very loud. Testing, testing, better? Testing. Okay, please open to 1 Chronicles 15. That's where we'll begin. And let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for bringing us together this evening. Thank you for the words that you've given us to share. And thank you for those who have come out to receive them. We pray tonight, Father, that for everybody who's come out to receive the message that you prepared, that you cause this message to impact them in a powerful way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, obviously, our current series is on the Bible. Our Sunday series is on the Bible. The Bible is one book, but it presents us with a series of events. These events are not random occurrences. Each event fits into the whole, which is God's plan. At the center of God's plan is the person of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to Christ. The New Testament reveals Christ and explains who he is. Jesus touched on this point in the statement he made to the Jewish leaders who were supposed to be well-versed in Old Testament scriptures when he said in John 5, verse 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." Question, what did God speak? He spoke about Jesus. God said that a Savior would come from the seed of a woman. He would come through the tribe of Judah. He would be born of a virgin in the town of Bethlehem. God said he would die for the sins of the world and reign over the house of David forever. How can that possibly be? Well, it can be because with God, nothing is impossible. The more we study the scriptures, the more we come to know about the person of God and God's Son through the Holy Spirit who enlightens the eyes of our hearts with wisdom and understanding. Our current series is Christ in the Scriptures. Our recent studies include Christ in the have to do with Christ in the books of Samuel and Kings. The kings of Israel, as you study Samuel and Kings, you notice that the kings of Israel come and go. They appeared on the face of history for a period of time and they died. But God made a promise to one king. It appears in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That was King David. His throne will be established forever through the ultimate king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at how the writer of Hebrews put it in Hebrews 1, verse 8. "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.'" David was a type of Christ. David was a shepherd and a king. David suffered and was rejected. Jesus was despised and rejected by men. David had a heart after God. Jesus came to do the will of God. In Kings, David's son Solomon was a type of Christ in that he possessed great wisdom. Jesus is the wisdom of God. Solomon was a type of Christ in that he is the son of David. Son of David is one of the names for Jesus. The splendor and majesty of Solomon point to the splendor and majesty of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In Kings, we saw both Elijah and Elisha in their connections to Christ. Jesus himself referred to John the Baptist as fulfilling that prophecy, the prophecy that Elijah must come before the coming of the Son of Man. The miracles that Elijah performed remind us of Jesus and the work of salvation. Before moving on to Chronicles, some of you might remember the story of Naaman. Naaman was the captain of the Syrian army. He was a great military leader, but he was also a leper. When he heard that Elisha could cure leprosy, he went with his entourage to Elisha's house, but Elisha didn't come out. Instead, Elisha sent a messenger telling Naaman to go and wash in the Jordan River 7 times. Naaman was furious, so he stormed off. When his servants talked him into following Elisha's advice, Naaman was cleansed. Leprosy in the Old Testament points to sin in the New Testament, but through a simple act of faith, sinners are washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a quick review of all that we discussed in 1 and 2 Kings, but it supports the fact that Jesus appears throughout the Scriptures. The more we study the Bible, the more it becomes obvious that the Bible really is the mind of Christ, recorded on the pages of Scripture by the men who have been moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we transition into the books of Chronicles, note that Chronicles covers the same period of time as Kings, but the information is different. Chronicles deals with the kings of the southern kingdom only. We'll learn more about these differences in our Sunday series. Chronicles is priestly in nature. It emphasizes the priestly ministry and spiritual concerns. The first 9 chapters are filled with genealogies focusing on the Davidic line. Chapter 10 gives us the account of Saul's demise. Chapter 11 opens with the anointing of David over Judah at Hebron. David played a major role in uniting the nation after Saul's death. He also fought many wars, which established the foundation for nationwide peace. But one of the first acts of David that appears in 1 Chronicles involved bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Now, you might recall that back in 1 Samuel, the ark had been captured by the Philistines, but the Philistines began experiencing the negative effects of their actions, so they took steps to get rid of it. The ark, however, was not immediately brought to Jerusalem. It was kept at an alternate location for approximately 100 years. Moving the ark demanded strict adherence to God's commands, but that wasn't the case, and it resulted in the death of one man. His name was Uzzah. So, for about 20 years, the ark was kept at the house of Abinadab. In moving the ark again, proper steps would be taken according to God's instructions. In 1 Chronicles 15, look at verse 11, starting in verse 11. Verse 11, then David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Asaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Eliel, and Aminadab, and said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves, both you and your relatives, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place that I have prepared for it. Because you did not carry it at the first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. The sons of the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles thereon, as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. This was an interesting event and a highly joyous occasion. The presence of God would once again be among his people. David wanted the whole nation to understand the importance of this event. Now, that being the case, moving the ark was accompanied by a great religious celebration. David was clothed in a robe of fine linen, and he danced before the Lord with all of his might. This was David's way of showing enthusiasm with regard to the event that was taking place and honoring God. But look at how his wife, Michal, responded when she saw it in 1 Chronicles 15, verse 29. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw David leaping and celebrating, and she despised him in her heart. Please hold your place in Chronicles and go to John chapter 2, please. You know, man was put on earth to worship God, to glorify God, to reveal God to others, to be enthusiastic about worshiping God. That enthusiasm for spiritual things is not popular today in the world, and it wasn't popular with Michal either. But look at what happened when Jesus went to Jerusalem and saw that was what was taking place in the temple. In John 2, verse 13... Starting in verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Like David, Jesus showed enthusiasm for God's house and the things of God. Now here is where the principle of fellowship is in view. Fellowship with God is a subject that comes up occasionally in the Bible. Fellowshipping with God involves more than a surface relationship with the Lord. It speaks of intimacy with God. Every believer has a relationship with God through God's Son, Jesus. That relationship can never be broken. But not every believer experiences the intimacy that results from being in the presence of God and coming to know God on a deeper level. Bringing the Ark into Jerusalem made communing with God possible. Peace offerings could be offered again. The peace offering included a meal which the offerer took part in before God. Having made the offering, he was accepted as God's guest with the privilege of eating bread in God's presence. Fellowship with God was the reason for the outpouring of David's joy. It points to the joy experienced through a close personal relationship with Jesus. Look at how Peter put it, 1 Peter 1, verse 8. "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." This is what David did. This joy can be expressed in many ways. In David's case, he danced before the ark. David's joy carried over into a desire to build a house for God in chapter 17. But because of the wars that David fought and the blood that he spilled, God didn't allow it. But God gave David something better. God promised to build a house for David. A son would be born in David's line who would build a house for God, and God would establish his throne forever. David followed God's words up by singing a song of praise, praising God. But here's the point. The son in question was Solomon. Solomon built a house for God. But the Bible tells us that there's a son greater than Solomon. Look at how Jesus put it in Matthew 12, verse 42. "The queen of the south will rise up with this generation after judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth and to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and something greater than Solomon is here." When Jesus said that, he was referring to himself. And the angel's words to Mary confirmed it. Look at Luke 1, starting in verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Please go to Jeremiah chapter 31. It's interesting how many times and how many places certain principles appear in the Bible. This is one of them. Beginning with the second advent, David's house will be established forever under the reign of Jesus Christ. God made this promise to Jeremiah approximately 600 years prior to the angel's words to Mary. In Jeremiah 31, look at verse 35. Jeremiah 31:35. "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from me, from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. An interesting point appears here. It says that the point is here is that as the moon and stars will endure forever, God's house will likewise endure forever. God made that promise. That point, same point's emphasized in Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Salah. Who is David's seed in this passage? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Every book of the Bible points to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is, who was, and is to come. The Almighty, he came the first time for the cross. He'll return for the crown. And we see another reference to Jesus in 1 Chronicles 21. If you could go there, please. Kind of makes you cringe when you think back in certain books of the Bible. You know, I don't want to read Leviticus, or I don't want to read Kings or Chronicles because, you know, they're boring. And, you know, it's hard to concentrate, but you know how all these books point to Christ. When we read these books, we're reading about Jesus Christ. We see this reference to Jesus in 1 Chronicles 21 when we're told that Satan incited David to number the people. Here we see David's sin of pride and arrogance. In spite of Joab's objections, David insisted on taking a census. David's actions indicated a reliance on numbers instead of a reliance on God. When David realized what he did, he sought forgiveness, but there was still a price to be paid. The Lord gave David a choice of three judgments. Rather than choosing, David placed himself in God's hands, and God destroyed 70,000 men. David then repented and asked that if there's any further punishment to be carried out, let it be on him. So God commanded David to build an altar on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. David bought the threshing floor, he built the altar, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings, and he called on the name of the Lord. And the Lord answered by fire. David saw God's response as a sign that there was something special about this place. In 1 Chronicles 22, look at verse 1. Then David said, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 1. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Because of what David came to realize, he no longer went to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was located to worship. Because of what he experienced, he knew that the threshing floor was God's choice for the place of worship. And that being the case, the location of the threshing floor was to be the place where the temple was to be built. But there's more to this point. The point here is this place was no ordinary piece of property. This was the place God told Abraham to go and offer his son as a burnt offering. This was the place where Solomon would build the temple. This place was called Mount Moriah, the very place where Jesus died on the cross to pay the redemption price for our sins. The foreshadowing of the event in the Old Testament was brought to fruition in the New Testament, emphasizing the fact that the Old Testament looks forward to revealing the cross in the New Testament. The principle that appears here, there's another principle that's also just as interesting. It involves sacrifice. Sacrifice costs, as we said in the past. Scripture tells us that David paid 50 shekels of silver for the oxen, the sacrifices, and the wooden yokes for fuel, and 600 shekels of gold for the entire threshing floor. Look at 2 Samuel 24, verse 24 on the board. saw David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Go back to 1 Chronicles 21, please, and look at verse 25. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 25. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the site. All of this was built on a foundation of gold and silver redemption money. But look at what Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Please go to 1 Peter 1. Hold your place and go to 1 Peter 1. I skipped over this. We've got to see this. It should have been on a slide. We just got through looking at the price that David paid for the threshing floor and for the oxen and everything else that had to do with this. All of this was built on a foundation of gold and silver redemption money. But in 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 18, look at how Peter put it. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The price for our redemption was far more costly than any amount of gold and silver. The price for our redemption was the precious, precious blood of Jesus Christ. To the average person, all this might seem boring or coincidental. But in stepping back and looking at it through spiritual eyes, we see the next step in God's great plan playing out in the building of the temple, directing our attention to the person and work of God's Son. The temple and the worship services were a way of life for the people of Israel, but in the temple and everything in it was so much more than that. It all pointed to Jesus. When David paid for the items needed for the sacrifice, plus the place itself, Ornan wanted to give it freely. In 1 Chronicles 21, look at verse 22, David's response. 1 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 22. David said to Ornan, give me the site of this threshing floor, that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. Ornan said to David, take it for yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his sight. See, I will give the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges for wood and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give it all. But David said to Ornan, no. But I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord or offer a burnt offering, which costs me nothing. We've touched on this passage in the past. The point here is a sacrifice without cost is not a sacrifice. So David insisted on paying the cost. The sacrifice that Jesus performed on behalf of mankind cost him everything. But for the joy set before him, he was willing and glad to pay that price for us. The rest of Chronicles contains all the preparations that went into the temple, and David supplied it superabundantly for God's glory. And he knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that it all came from the Lord. Please go to 1 Chronicles 29. In 1 Chronicles 29, look at verse 10, starting in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, indeed everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. For who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given to you. The point here involves all that we have as sinners saved by the blood of Christ. As in David's case, God supplied it superabundantly to us based on, as in David's case, God supplied it superabundantly to us based on the merits of Jesus. God supplied David, God supplied it to us based on the merits of Jesus Christ. We are encouraged on that to use what God supplies for God's glory. Please go to 2 Chronicles 3. Second Chronicles picks up where First Chronicles leaves off, and it goes on to give us the account of the actual building of the temple. In chapter 2, Solomon contracted Hiram, king of Tyre, to assist in the building. Hiram supplied the materials, the skilled workmen, for the task at hand. Solomon built a huge foundation platform on which the stones of the temple would rest. In Second Chronicles 3, look at verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build on the second day in the second month of the fourth year of his reign. Now these are the foundations which Solomon laid for building the house of God. The length in cubits, according to the old standard, was 60 cubits, and the width 20 cubits. That was the size of the foundation, and it was built into solid rock. But what does the Bible tell us? Jesus is our rock, our foundation. David wrote in 2 Samuel 22, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And every believer today is a stone in a spiritual house called the church. Look at how Peter put it in 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We just saw that the temple was built on a solid foundation. Our foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we build our house on Christ, we're building on the rock. When the rains come, the floods, and the winds slam against our house will stand because it's built on the rock. Coincidence? I don't think so. There are many comparisons just like this, just in the temple alone. The letter of Hebrews brings out many similarities, or shadows might be a better word, between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We'll get to that somewhere down the line when we get to Hebrews. But here in chapter 5, after the work was finished, Solomon brought the elders together to bring in the Ark and the covenant. As the chapter closes, we're told that the priests could not minister because of the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. The key word here is filled. This pictures the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit transforming the lives of Christians today, filling them with an ever-increasing glory, the glory of the Lord. Look at how Paul put it, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The work of God is totally amazing. In chapter 6, we have Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple. It's an awesome prayer based on the promises of God. In addressing the people, Solomon praised God for fulfilling his promises to David, for giving David a lasting dynasty, and choosing Solomon to build the temple. Solomon recognized the fact that the building itself was just a building, but what stands out about the building is the fact that the building was where the presence of God would reside among the people. When the people kneeled down to pray facing the building, they were praying to God who answers prayers. Solomon asked that the temple would be the place where God would forgive the nation when it was defeated in battle because of their sins. A place where the people could go to God in prayer when they lacked rain and experienced disease or disaster. A place where they could pray for repentance. A place where foreigners would come and pray toward the temple. Solomon's concern for Israel and the cleansing following sin showed that he realized that Israel would need forgiveness in order to return to fellowship with God. And these requests are interesting in light of the fact that every part of the temple was a type of the person and work of Jesus Christ and Christ's relationships with the people. Sacrifices, the high priest, the Passover, the items located in the temple, the gold, the curtains, it all speaks of Christ. What does all that have to do with Solomon's prayer? Praying toward the place where God resides is analogous to looking to Jesus for salvation. That look is a look of faith. The point appears throughout the entire Bible. In Genesis 15, we're told that Abraham believed God and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 11 on the board, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continuously. Psalm 27, verses 7 and 8. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, and be gracious to me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, O Lord, I shall seek. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 53, verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Zechariah 2, verse 3, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness, seek humility. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. In Numbers 21, we have the account of the bronze serpent. All who look to it would live. In Hebrews 12, the writer of Hebrews tells us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And Jesus said, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Back in Solomon's prayer, praying to God facing the temple is analogous to looking to Jesus for forgiveness. And Jesus tells us in John 15, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give to you. There are no coincidences in the Bible, just facts. And the fact of the matter is, references to Jesus appear in every book of the Bible. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface. As we continue in Chronicles, we're going to see how God used a few good men who took a stand on worshiping God. In studying Solomon's prayer, we get the sense that Solomon knew the people would need forgiveness. And this was the case. They were in need of forgiveness. The nation as a whole needed forgiveness. They need to repent and return to God. Please go to 2 Chronicles 7. Today, we're seeing the words on the pages of Scripture come alive. And this is one of the examples of that, which we're going to note in a second. 2 Chronicles 7. Starting in verse 13. If the people followed suit, this is what would happen. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. Unfortunately for Israel, that wasn't the case. Instead of returning to God, the people kept drifting farther and farther away from God. Instead of worshiping God, the nation worshiped idols. After the nation was divided, there were a few good kings who reigned over the southern kingdom. One of them was King Asa. In 2 Chronicles, go to 2 Chronicles 15, please. God sent the message to Asa through the prophet Azariah. In 2 Chronicles 15, look at verse 8, please. Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord, which was in front of the porch of the Lord. He gathered all Judah and Benjamin and those from Ephraim and Manasseh and Simeon who resided with them. For many defected to him from Israel when they saw that the Lord his God was with them. Asa also went as far as removing his mother from being queen because she worshipped idols. After his reign came to a close, Jehoshaphat, his son, succeeded him. Please go to 2 Chronicles 17. And look at verse 1. Jehoshaphat, his son, then became king in his place and made his position over Israel firm. He placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and set garrisons in the land of Judah and the cities of Ephraim, which Asa his father had captured. The Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. So the Lord established the kingdom in his control, and all Judah brought tribute to Jehoshaphat, and he had great riches and honor. He took great pride in the ways of the Lord, and again removed the high places in the Asherim from Judah. Several times in the past, we studied the victory God gave Jehoshaphat in chapter 20 over three powerful armies. When Jehoshaphat received news regarding the attack, he turned to God in prayer. God responded to his prayer in an amazing way. When Jehoshaphat went out to meet the enemy, Jehoshaphat and his people didn't have to lift a finger because God had already taken care of the problem. Now, this is an amazing story, but it supports the fact that God answers the prayers of his people. It encourages every Christian today to rely on God at all times, not just when faced with difficult circumstances. No matter how small the thing seems, always go to God and ask God about it. And to pray and praise God and give God that worship that is so due to him. But very few of the kings of Judah followed up on that. Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, took the throne after him. Please go to 2 Chronicles 21. And look at verse 4, 2 Chronicles 21, starting in verse 4. Now when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did, for Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. In chapter 22, Azariah succeeded Jehoram, and he wasn't any better. After Ahaziah was killed by Jehu, his mother Athaliah killed off the royal line and took the throne. But in the process, she overlooked one little baby, Joash, the son of Ahaziah. Jehoiada the priest saw to it that the baby was hidden in the temple for 6 years. After that time, they brought him out and they made him king. Under the influence of Jehoiada, Joash repaired the temple that Athaliah had destroyed and got rid of all the idols. After the death of Jehoiada, Joash turned to idol worship. When Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, was sent to rebuke him, Joash had Zechariah killed. Amaziah succeeded Joash. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Then came Uzziah, who did good things. But then he got arrogant and went into the temple to burn incense. So God struck him with leprosy, and he remained a leper until the day he died. Uzziah's great-grandson was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the good kings. Hezekiah cleansed the temple. He commanded the priests and the Levites to sanctify themselves, and he offered sacrifices and kept the Passover. Please go to 2 Chronicles 31 and look at the... We'll wait till you get there. Why is all this important? Well, we'll see coming up before we close. As the account of Hezekiah's reign closes, look at what it says, 2 Chronicles 31, starting in verse 20. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Every work which he began in the service of the house of God, in law and in commandment, seeking his God, he did with all his heart and prospered. Josiah was the last good king to reign over the southern kingdom. Josiah purged Judah and beyond from all forms of idolatry. He went as far as scattering the idols over the graves of their worshippers. He burned the bones of the pagan priests on their altars. In the 18th year, in the process of repairing the temple, a copy of the Book of Law was found. After hearing the words of the book, he swore to abide by the law. He had all the people of the kingdom do the same, and he kept the Passover as well. Please go to 2 Chronicles 35 as we get ready to close. Look at what the Bible has to say about all that. In 2 Chronicles 35, starting in verse 17. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. There had not been celebrated the Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. But most of us know the rest of the story. The last four kings who reigned after Josiah, they ran the nation right into the ground. And Judah and Jerusalem were taken into exile. At that point, it looked as if God's plan for Israel had failed, had come to an end. But it also pointed to the fact that no man is ever going to deliver Israel, or any other nation for that matter. Deliverance will not come until Jesus Christ returns to planet Earth and establishes the new kingdom. On that note, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your awesome words. Thank you for the pictures that you paint of the past and how we get the opportunity to see your word come alive as it's playing out today. Most of all, thank you for our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father. Empower us, motivate us, inspire us through the words of Scripture to see Jesus in a brand new light, to love him more and have a closer walk with him. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.